turn in your Bible to Paul's New Testament letter to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 3 to be exact, and have your outline ready to follow along. Paul begins the book of Romans by affirming his confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ as the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And then he spends the middle of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 3 setting forth ironclad arguments like a skillful lawyer to build a case that we all need the good news of the gospel of God's grace, because the bad news is we're all sinners and guilty before a holy God separated from him. We come to the end of his arguments in the text before us. So look with me as I read Romans 3, beginning in verse 19. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. May God bless the reading of his word. Several years ago, our local PBS station aired a series about the young Queen Victoria. I remember my wife enjoyed watching that. And I've told you before about an encouraging true story that occurred in the life of that long-reigning monarch, which sadly was not included in the PBS series. Many years ago, Queen Victoria attended a service at St. Paul's Cathedral and listened to a sermon that interested her greatly. And then she asked her chaplain, "Can one in this life be absolutely sure of eternal safety?" Her chaplain's answer was that, quote, "He knew of no way that one could be absolutely sure." But that conversation was published in the court news and fell under the eye of a humble minister of the gospel named John Townsend. Townsend was a close friend of George Mueller, who was famous for the orphanages that he ran in England, and he had a real heart for the lost. After reading Queen Victoria's question and the unfortunate answer she received, Townsend thought and he prayed about the matter, and then he sent the following note to the Queen, quote, "To Her Gracious Majesty, our beloved Queen Victoria, from one of her most humble subjects, with trembling hands but heart-filled love, and because I know that we can be absolutely sure even now of our eternal life in the home that Jesus went to prepare, may I ask Your Gracious Majesty to read the following passages of Scripture, John 3:16, Romans 10, 9 and 10. These passages prove there is full assurance of salvation by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ for those who believe and accept His finished work," end of quote. 2 weeks later, Townsend received a reply from a grateful queen, quote, "Dear Sir, I have carefully and prayerfully read the portions of Scripture referred to. I believe in the finished work of Christ for me and trust by God's grace to meet you in that home of which He has said, I go to prepare a place for you, Queen Victoria." Do you have that certainty, dear one? Jeff has been talking about heaven when he's here with us this year, and I really appreciate that. And in the final lesson of our VBS series, we looked at all the wonderful things that we as followers of Jesus have to look forward to, both personally and collectively. I gave you a long list of what the Bible promises us on your extended outline that day, and I put some extra copies here on the table this morning in case you weren't here and would like to have one. My concern today is that all of us will enjoy those blessings, that when the roll is called up yonder, you'll be there. Do you have that assurance? Do you know for sure that you're going to heaven? The passage before us tells us how God says we can know for sure, not some false assurance that we're holding on to. Unfortunately, the royal chaplain didn't understand that or didn't believe it, but thankfully the queen got the message from John Townsend sending her scripture. Tragically, there are perhaps millions of people in America who think they are saved, who profess to be followers of Jesus, but in fact are not true believers. They're deceived, perhaps because of false teaching they've received, or a faulty understanding of the gospel, or gross ignorance of what the Bible says about salvation. But they are the people Jesus himself identifies in Matthew 7 that I want to mention at the end of this sermon. Our Lord spoke of many who will die thinking that they're going to heaven, but will stand before him on the day of judgment and learn otherwise when he says to them, "I never knew you." Obviously, that terrible future reality means that there are many on earth today who are deceived. They're not doing what Jesus told them to do because they don't know him. When he says, "I never knew you," he means, "I never had a relationship with you. You were never in my family." That being said, I feel the need to follow up the encouraging sermons about heaven that we will hear and will be hearing with a lesson on how to make sure you'll be there. How can we know that we have a genuine relationship with Christ? So the question is, do you know for sure that you are going to heaven when you die? I do know for sure that you're going to die unless the Lord comes back soon. That's 100% guarantee. But where will you be a moment afterwards? Maybe you are sure, I hope you are, but can you explain to somebody else how to be sure? You say, "Well, I already got this. I can sleep through this one." Can you explain to somebody that you might be the last link before they face eternity? Can you tell them with clarity how they can know for sure that they're going to heaven? I like to think that all of us here this morning will be there, but I can never assume that. I always fear that on any given Sunday, there might be one or two or maybe more who would be left behind in the pews if the Lord should return between 11 and 12, and all true believers would be taken up. And I try to do everything I can to prevent anyone from being left behind. So let me ask the question again. Are you going to heaven when you die? Do you know that? Let's go at it from a slightly different angle. First, let me say that if you plan to go to heaven, you must meet God's entrance requirements. We don't get to make this up. We don't get to decide, "Well, I think I could go this way." Well, what you think doesn't matter. What are God's entrance requirements? And in case you missed it, here's the requirement. You must be as holy and righteous as God. What? That's right. You must be righteous. Five times in the passage we read in Romans 3, the Greek word for righteous is used, plus three times the word for justify, which means to be declared righteous. No one gets into heaven who is not as righteous as God is. That may sound like a shocking, even ridiculous statement, but it is absolutely biblical. Consider these passages. God says in Leviticus 19:2, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." The Apostle Peter quotes that statement in his first letter, 1 Peter 1:16. The Lord Jesus declares in his Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew 5:48, "You shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And the Holy Spirit says in Hebrews 12:14, "Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." That's the standard. That's the entrance requirement. St. Peter's not at the pearly gates with scales. He's not going to weigh your good deeds against your bad, and hopefully your good deeds will outweigh the bad. That's not the way it works. The fact is, you never reach those gates. You'll never see them unless you are as righteous as God is. So let's be clear that there are only two options to meet this requirement. Only two, not three or four. And here they are. Either you must have this righteousness within yourself, or you must receive this righteousness from God. Let me stress that a combination of these two does not exist and is thus not an option that the Bible recognizes. Most people in Christendom, probably most of the people sitting in Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox, or Coptic churches on any Sunday, including this one, are counting on a combination of those two to get them to heaven. They're counting somewhat on the grace of God. They certainly see some merit in the death of Christ, but they believe they also have to add their good deeds. It's grace plus works in their mind. They have to keep the Ten Commandments. They have to live by the Golden Rule. They have to recite the Lord's Prayer. They have to attend so many church services. They have to do so many good deeds. They have to follow so many church rituals or receive so many sacraments in order to gain enough merits to get into heaven. adding theirs to what Christ did. Oh, sure, what Christ did was important, very important, but in their minds, they've been taught it's not enough. They have to add their works to it, grace plus works. Harry Ironside was a famous preacher of the first half of the 20th century. He pastored Moody Church in Chicago for nearly 20 years. He died January 15, 1951, 73 years ago. A few of you remember him speaking at this church about a year before he died. Well, many years ago, Dr. Ironside was in California sharing the gospel on the street corner in a major city. Some guys walked up to him and said, "Look here, fella. There are hundreds of religions in this country, and everyone thinks theirs is the only right one. So how can someone like me find out what is really the truth?" Dr. Ironside was a very wise man. He said, "Hundreds of religions, you say? That's strange. I've heard of only two." "Oh, but surely you know there are more than that." "Not at all, sir. I admit there are many shades of differences in the opinions of those comprising the two great schools. But when you boil it down, there are still only two. The one covers all that expect salvation by doing. The other, all who've been saved by something done." So you see, the whole question is very simple. Can you save yourself, or must you be saved by another? If you could be your own savior, he goes on to say, you don't need my message. But if you can't, you may well listen to it. Which school are you in this morning, dear ones? Do or done, D-O or D-O-N-E. If it's the do, let me remind you of the curriculum that's required in that school. Here it is in a nutshell. You can go to heaven if you're perfect. That's what's required of a graduate of the University of Do. And please note what that entails. That means first that you must never commit a single sin of any kind. Never, not one. That means you can never do anything that you shouldn't have done. No sins of commission. You never do anything that violates God's will, God's word, God's standard of perfection. It also means that you can never fail to do something that you should have done. No sins of omission. You know what it's right. You do it. You never fail to do it. Never. It also means that you can never entertain a thought that violates God's perfect standard. Never entertain a mean thought, a lustful thought, an unkind thought, an impure thought, a selfish thought. No sins of the mind. Before the flood, man's wickedness was so great that God declared that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time, Genesis 6:5. But to be perfect, you can never entertain an evil thought for a moment, even once. No sins of commission, no sins of omission, no sins of thought. Ever, from the time you were born, or at least from the time of accountability, no sins. If you're enrolled in the University of Do, what's your grade so far? That's just the negative side. No thoughts or actions that violate God's perfection, but on the flip side, you must practice perfect righteousness. That means you love God perfectly with all your being, all the time. Jesus said that was the first and greatest commandment. So, of course, we've got to keep that one. But then he named the second, and that is you'll love your neighbor as yourself. You'll always do what is best for your neighbor, for the guy sitting beside you or in front of you, or and not just occasionally, but every time, all the time. And you will perfectly obey God's word at all times. Whatever he says to do, you'll do it. Whatever he says not to do, you won't do it. And you will obey immediately with the right attitude, not just now and then or most of the time, but all the time, regardless of how you feel. How is the University of Do looking to you now? You're still on track to graduate. So to be perfect, you never do wrong on the negative side. You always do right on the positive side, and there can be no slip-ups, not one. Now, if you think I'm overstating it, I would encourage you to take your outline home, spend some time this afternoon looking up and reading all the passages I've listed for you. I don't have time this morning to put them all up on the screen. In fact, I would encourage you to do that every Sunday. I give you the scripture references to prove that what I'm teaching you is straight from the Bible, not merely my opinion. So be a good Berean. Search the scriptures daily to see if the things I tell you are true, Acts 17:11. But even if you read those passages and then say, along with the rich young ruler, "Well, I've kept all those things from my youth. I got it. I'm on track to graduate. I'm in great shape." If you believe that, then first of all, you'll win the Deceived of the Year award. The fact is, you still have a big problem. You may have the behavior and the attitude down so that the fruit looks good, but you still got to deal with the root of the problem. And that means you must avoid inheriting a sinful nature. Now, everyone receives their nature at the moment of conception, so you got to realize that you cannot be conceived with a sinful nature that you inherit from your parents. David said, "In sin my mother conceived me. At the moment of conception, I was constituted a sinner," Psalm 51:5. Paul said, "You are by nature children of wrath," Ephesians 2:3. You got to figure out how to keep that from happening. But here's the problem. There's only one known way to keep that from happening, and that is to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. And there's only one person who's ever experienced that, and we celebrate his birth at Christmas. So no acts of sin ever, and no sin nature. But even if you pull those off, you're still not home free, because you must avoid the guilt of Adam's sin. So that means you cannot allow the corruption of Adam's sin to be passed to you as it has been to all of his other descendants. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 5 that Adam's sin passed to all humans, and death came with that package. So if you're going to be perfect, you've got to figure out a way to avoid the guilt. And here again, there is only one known way to avoid this, a miraculous conception. Now, miraculous conceptions are claimed in many of the ancient religions. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Greeks. Even George Lucas had Anakin Skywalker / Darth Vader, born without a father in Star Wars, conceived by the midichlorians. But those are just stories of ancient mythology on the one hand and modern fantasy on the other. The only person ever conceived miraculously was Jesus Christ. But you'd better figure out a way to be conceived miraculously if you're going to avoid the contamination of Adam's sin and acquire a human nature that is not depraved by sin. Dale, this is very discouraging. I'm starting to feel hopeless. Good. That's exactly how you should feel. Because this option of going to heaven because you are perfect is an option in theory only. Remember those two options I mentioned earlier? There's really only one option for us. We have no righteousness of our own, so we have to be given righteousness from someone who has it. Now, to be sure, Adam and Eve are the only ones who would have qualified before their sin in the garden. They inherited no sin nature from their parents because they had no parents. They came directly from God's hand. They couldn't have inherited the guilt of Adam's sin because obviously there was no original sin of Adam before Adam. And prior to Genesis 3, they'd committed no sin and had perfectly obeyed God's command. So up to that time, they needed no forgiveness, for they had no sins to be forgiven. They needed no redemption, no reconciliation, no Savior. But then they sinned. There was the potential there. There was a test. They were created, theologians call it, an unconfirmed holiness. God had to give them a test. They failed it. And that changed everything for them and all their descendants, including you and me. The Bible makes it clear that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul, he's brought his argument to that point by the end of Romans 3. So option one is no option at all. And yet here's the eternal tragedy that is played out every day on our planet. Billions of people alive are depending on an option 1A. "Well, I may not be perfect," they say, "but I can do some good things, and I have to add my good deeds to what Christ has done." Yet how is that possible when God says that in terms of merit for salvation, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts, all of them, are like filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. Of course human beings can do good things. They can save people's lives as doctors or first responders or rescuers or good Samaritans. That poor firefighter shielded his wife and daughters from death, and he took the bullet for them, of course, but as I understand, he was a strong believer. They can help other people. They can give to charitable causes. They can perform a whole host of admirable deeds. But God says, in terms of those deeds qualifying as merits for salvation, they're like filthy rags in his sight. And his verdict is the only one that matters. Option one, we can go to heaven if we're perfect, is not an option because we can't, because we aren't. So let's remind ourselves of God's entrance requirement. To get into heaven, you must be as righteous and holy as God is. No sin in his presence. The prophet Habakkuk said, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. Habakkuk 1:13. So either you must have this righteousness within yourself, which means you're absolutely perfect, or you must receive this righteousness from God. Now we've ruled out the either, your own righteousness, so we have to go with the or, God's righteousness. That means that for you and me and every one of the 8.1 billion people on the planet, you can go to heaven if you receive Christ's perfection. Christ's perfection. And that's the good news of the gospel. God has devised a way whereby sinful people can avoid eternal judgment in hell and enjoy eternal life in heaven with him. Let me say it again. The good news of the gospel is that God has devised a way whereby sinful people, that's all of us, can avoid eternal judgment in hell and enjoy eternal life in heaven with him. And that's by far the most important issue every human being faces during our time on earth. Think about it. We're going to die. We know that. We're going either to heaven or hell. The Bible teaches that, and we know deep down that that's true. We are sinful. We know that. No one has to prove that to us. I hope we're not that deceived. God is holy, and he cannot allow sin in his presence. He tells us that. But on those last two points is where Satan keeps the picture just enough out of focus to make it fuzzy. That's where we rationalize, yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad. I'm not like a serial killer. I do some good things. And yeah, God is holy, but I'm not sure what that means. I think he'll let me in. After all, he's a God of love, isn't he? So he'll give me a break. So then we go back to option 1A again to try to toss good works into the mix. Well, I'm not as bad as the other. The bad news of the gospel is that we've blown option 1, having our own perfect righteousness. And there is no option 1A, I'm not perfect, but I add my works to Christ's grace. The good news of the gospel is that God has provided option 2. But we're so proud that we'll never really embrace option 2 until we're convinced it's our only option. Well, I can't be that bad. There's got to be something I can do. Nothing. As the songwriter put it, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. So let me make it crystal clear. You can go to heaven only if you receive Christ's perfection. Nothing good in me, nothing good in you, nothing in my hands I bring. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Do you know that in your heart? If so, let me assure you that Christ was the perfect substitute for us. The perfect substitute. He's the central figure of history. It's impossible to emphasize him too much. My girls and I took advantage of the time away this past week to watch all episodes of season 4 of The Chosen, and it was very enjoyable. The person and work of Christ is the central theme of the entire gospel. In fact, here's the grand story of the Bible. Christ is first promised in Genesis 3, then he's prophesied and prefigured in types throughout the rest of the Old Testament. He's introduced in the Gospels, which record his birth and life and death and resurrection and ascension. The epistles explain the significance of what he did and how his work must be applied to our lives and how we must respond to him. And the book of Revelation explains how human history will wind up with the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ, his millennial reign, the final rebellion, and then the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, and our eternal home with God. Everything God has for us in this life and the next is because of Christ and through Christ. So we need to learn everything we can about him. We learn, for example, that he is the eternal Son of God, who became a perfect human being through his incarnation and thus the perfect mediator. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. So we know he's talking about Jesus and made his dwelling among us. We know that there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. Second, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb without a human father, thus avoiding the inheritance of a sinful nature and the guilt of Adam's sin, something that we could not avoid. Third, he perfectly obeyed God's law, perfectly loved God at all times, and always loved his neighbor as himself. He kept the law perfectly for us, something that we could never do. Jesus could testify his relationship with the Father. He says, I always do what pleases him. I wish I could say that. Jesus could say it, and it was true. He never sinned in thought or deed or omission at any time. The Old Testament prophesied that he would be sinless, and those who lived with him through his earthly ministry testified he never sinned. Peter testified he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. John testified, you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. 1 John 3:5. Christ was the perfect substitute for us. Second, he made the perfect sacrifice for us. The perfect sacrifice. He came to this world to sacrifice himself for us. The shadow of the cross fell across his path from the time of his death. He literally was born to die. And he knew that. There's a scene in episode 4 of season 4 of The Chosen when the Lord Jesus has just told his disciples of his upcoming death. He's disappointed that they don't get it. They're arguing about which of them will be the greatest in the kingdom. He walks by a house and he watches while an oil press is being used to crush the oil out of olives, and more weight is added and more juice comes out. And he is visibly shaken by the thought of how he will soon be crushed in death. The weight of our sin, first in Gethsemane, which means oil press, and then on the cross. So in fulfilling his mission he received from his Father, he took our sins upon himself, paid the penalty for them by his death on the cross. Passages like Isaiah 53, John 10, Romans 5, 2 Corinthians 5, and Colossians 2, and many others. That's just a sample of the many that tell us what he did in dying for us. Then he rose from the dead to prove the truth of his claims and the sufficiency of his payment. The resurrection of Christ is the foundational truth of Christianity. In fact, there is no Christianity without the resurrection of Christ. That's why Easter is the most important day of the year for us. We have no hope in this life or the next if Jesus did not come out of that tomb. But thankfully, he did. The resurrection of Christ is absolutely certain. The testimony of Scripture is of numerous eyewitnesses is conclusive. And there is more historical evidence for that event than any other in ancient history. Christ was the perfect substitute for us. Christ was the perfect sacrifice for us. Third, he offers the perfect salvation for us. Even if we had been standing at the cross that day, as was his mother Mary and Mary Magdalene and the Apostle John and the chief priests and the Sanhedrin and the Roman soldiers and the curiosity seekers, we couldn't have grasped all that was transpiring. But the Holy Spirit explains to us what happened that day, what was happening during those six awful hours on the cross. We learn that having taken our sins and paid for them, he provided the basis of our redemption, reconciliation, forgiveness, justification, sanctification, and glorification. Dale, those are a lot of long words. True, but they're important. You see, we needed propitiation. That is an acceptable sacrifice to God. And he provided himself. We needed to be redeemed, to be purchased from sin's slave market. He provided his blood as the price. We needed to be reconciled to God. He provided himself as the mediator to bring the two opposing sides together. We needed to be forgiven. He provided his blood as the basis for that forgiveness. We needed to be justified, to be declared righteous so we could get into heaven. He provided his perfect life and death as the basis for that declaration. We needed sanctification, to be sanctified, to be set apart from sin and to God. He provided the basis for that process. To begin, it began the moment we trusted Christ, and it will continue until we breathe our last on this planet. We needed glorification, to have a new eternal spiritual body that is suited for eternity on the new earth rather than our brief time on this earth. He provided the evidence of what our body will be by his resurrected glorified body, Philippians 3:21. He offers now to forgive our sin, to cleanse us from our guilt of sin, to clothe us in his righteousness, to give us eternal life and make us a child of God. Remember, we must be as righteous as God to get into heaven. Jesus took our sin upon himself and became sin for us. That's what he so dreaded. And in exchange, he gives us his righteousness when we put our trust in him. So when God looks at a forgiven sinner, he doesn't see our sin. He sees Christ's righteousness applied to our account and clothing us. So now he can accept us as readily as he accepts his son. Think about that. The Bible really teaches that. There's a song that we sing sometimes at the Lord's table that's in the black worship hymnal we use there. It's entitled, A Mind at Perfect Peace. It's powerful. Listen to its words. A mind at perfect peace with God. Oh, what a word is this. A sinner reconciled through blood. This indeed is peace. By nature and by practice, far, how very far from God. Yet now by grace brought near to him through faith in Jesus' blood. So near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be, for in the person of his Son I am as near as he. So dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be. The love wherewith he loves his Son, such is his love to me. Wow. I'm as near to the Father as Jesus is. God loves me as much as he loves his Son. I cannot take that in, but that is what the Bible teaches. No wonder Charles Wesley wrote, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How could it be that thou, my God, should die for me? That's what Christ has done for us. That's what he's provided, but it's not automatic. The greatest tragedy in the history of the world will happen this morning again and again as we are gathered here in this auditorium. Men and women are dying this morning in Durham and Raleigh and surrounding areas. Thousands of them are dying all over the world today. In fact, more than 146,000 human beings will die today. That's nearly 6,100 men and women every hour around the planet stepping into eternity. And tragically, most of them will be lifting up their eyes in hell like the rich man in Luke 16. Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago, a sacrifice that was more than sufficient to pay the penalty for every sin those men and women ever committed. But they died having never accepted the payment. God offers his salvation as a gift. You receive it as a gift or you don't receive it at all. You don't bargain with him. You don't add your good works to it. You don't do anything to try to earn it. You don't say, well, I'm going to clean up my life first and then maybe I'll be worthy of him. No, you won't. Salvation is a gift. So how do you receive it? Well, to receive this gift of salvation, we have to respond personally as God instructs. And how is that? Well, first, we come to God through Christ alone. He's not one of many ways. He is the only way. He said that. Don't put him down on the level of Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius or anyone else. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. You either believe that or you don't. He said it. So we come to God through Christ and then we repent of our sins. Maybe you made a profession of faith along the way. Maybe in Sunday school years ago or VBS or at a Christian camp. You just thought you could add Jesus to what you were doing. You never truly repented of your sin. Repentance means a change of mind and that results in changed behavior. It's agreeing with God about your sin, denouncing it, turning from it, turning toward God. It's a military term. It means about face. The Bible makes it clear that repentance is essential. In Jesus' first recorded sermon in the Gospel of Mark, he says to his audience, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Change your mind, change your direction. You say, isn't that a work? No, that's an attitude of your heart toward this good news that you're hearing. If you've never done that, dear ones, are you ready to do that today? The Apostle Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't add Jesus to your sinful life. Say, well, I give him a try. That's not the way the gospel is presented in the Bible. And that's the other part of receiving the gift. We come to God through faith in Christ alone. We repent of our sins, and then we believe on Christ as our Savior and Lord. Saving faith is the key that opens the door of heaven. If you've had EE training, you remember that statement. But not all faith is saving faith. Saving faith is not mere intellectual assent to certain facts. Yeah, I believe that Jesus lived and died, sure. No, it's more than merely believing the facts about his life and death. Saving faith is transferring your trust to Jesus alone for eternal life. If you got up this morning from where you're sitting and you crossed an aisle and sat on a different pew, you would be transferring all of your weight from that pew to the other one. Saving faith is transferring your trust from yourself, from your good works, from option 1A, from anything else, transferring your faith, your trust to Jesus Christ alone. Putting all your trust, all your hope in Him and what He did on the cross for you. It's committing your soul to Him. It's believing that what He did at Calvary provided full payment for your sins and there's nothing you can add to it. So let me ask you, have you done that? Do you know for sure that you've done that? Has there been a time? You may not know the exact date, but if you've done that, you know that. There was a time when you said, yes, I understand I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for me. I believe He rose from the dead. He's my only Savior, my only hope. I'm turning from my sin right now. I'm putting my trust in Him. I'm embracing Him as my Lord and Savior. If you've done that, your life will change. Your desires will change. Your attitude will change. Your interests will change. You want to please Christ. You want to learn about Him by reading His book. You want to gather with His people to worship Him. You want to serve Him. Your interest won't be focused merely in money and pleasure and things of this world. Once you really come to Christ, you become a citizen of heaven. And you start to get more and more interested in your new home. I talked with a man a little over a week ago who was a vital part of this church family for many years, now lives in another city. More than 30 years ago, he sat in one of those pews, heard a message from this pulpit, bowed his head and put his trust in Jesus Christ. He had gone to a church growing up where he didn't hear a clear presentation of the gospel. Finally, his eyes were opened to his sin, his need of a Savior. Didn't happen the first time. He had been listening for a while and the Holy Spirit was working and it finally became clear. And he told me that when he put his trust in Christ, how everything in his life radically changed in a very short time. His interest, his desires, and he's been faithfully serving the Lord ever since. Has your life changed? If there's been no change in your attitude and your actions, then you have no reason to believe that your profession was real, dear ones. You need to seriously consider that perhaps you've never truly repented and believed in Christ. You may be a counterfeit Christian, and there are a lot of them. And they are deceived, and that's the tragedy. Satan is the great deceiver. They think they're going to heaven. They're the ones that are going to be, Lord, did we do this? I never knew you. I can't imagine a more tragic situation, the most terrible words that any human being will ever hear. Depart from me. I never knew you. Remember what Dr. Ironside said about the two great schools of religion? He said, when you boil it down, there's still only two. The one covers all who expect salvation by doing. The other, all who've been saved by something done. So you see, the whole question is very simple. Can you save yourself or must you be saved by another? If you can be your own Savior, he said, you don't need my message. But if you can't, and the fact is nobody can, then you may well listen to it. Which school are you in this morning, dear ones? Are you trusting in what you can do? Or are you fully trusting in what Jesus Christ has already done? Have you transferred all your trust to Him? Let me leave you with this challenge. Would you turn, right? We're done in just a moment. Would you turn to Matthew 7, where our Lord gives this sober warning, and I'll throw it up here on the screen. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Not many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? These are not secularists. These are not atheists. These are not people that are following another religion. These are people doing things in Jesus' name. These are people who go to church on Sunday. These are people that are surprised. Lord, didn't we do these things in your name? Then I will declare to them, and his declaration is the only one that matters. I never knew you. Depart from me. You practice lawlessness. Again, the most terrible words that anybody will ever hear. Now that passage comes near the end of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, just before he gives an invitation to his audience. And it is perhaps the most haunting passage in the Bible. Think about the many who will stand that day, thinking, dying, thinking, I'm going to heaven, and to find out to their shock that they are not. They'll be like counterfeit money when it reaches the bank. Suppose you're given a counterfeit bill in change at the store. You don't know it. Maybe the guy who gave it to you doesn't know it. Thinking it's genuine, you use it to pay for some gas. The station owner uses it to pay one of his employees who uses it to buy groceries. And from there it goes to the bank where the teller says, I'm sorry, this bill is counterfeit. Now the bill may have been used to do a lot of good while it was in circulation. Bought some things, food, gas. But when it arrived at the bank, it was exposed for what it really was and it was put out of circulation. Those people who stand before Christ in Matthew 7 will be exposed as counterfeit Christians. They served in ministry in his name, helped others in his name, did wonderful works in his name. No doubt they went to church every Sunday, were very active in some form of service. No doubt the people who knew them and served with them were convinced they were believers. Some preacher got up and preached their funeral and talked about how wonderful they were. And our brother and sister served the Lord so faithfully, and we all loved him or her. But in the end, they were counterfeit Christians. Just like those counterfeit dollars that finally were exposed when they arrived at the bank. The door to heaven was shut to them and they were cast into hell, eternally separated from God. Jesus knows who are really his and he cannot be fooled. Are you one of his, my friend? Are you going to heaven when you die? Do you know for sure? If not, I invite you to give your heart to Christ today. To turn from your sin, to embrace him as Lord and Savior, to transfer your trust to him. Don't be deceived on this all-important issue. Make sure the reason for your assurance of heaven is that God says you're going. And you can know if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, then he says you have eternal life. Do you? Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us in a closing song, a song that's always meant a lot to me, Only Trust Him. The reason it's meant a lot to me is because they were singing it the night that I got saved in my home church a long time ago. And Only Trust Him. And I made my way out of the pew, down the aisle, bowed at the altar, gave my heart to Christ. Best decision I ever have or ever will make. Have you done that, dear one? If not, I invite you to him. Father, what a joy it is to know the truth of the gospel, to know what Jesus has done for us. May he be honored and glorified in our gathering here in this final song. Maybe there's some here today who don't know for sure. Maybe they thought they were saved, but they realize by your word and spirit today that they have been basing that assurance on a false hope. Open their eyes. Don't let the evil one deceive them any longer. Bring them to genuine faith in Christ. May they give their heart and life to him today and know the joy of sins forgiven, a slate wiped clean, the presence of your spirit within them, a new home in heaven, a new life now and forever. Make it happen, Lord. That your Son would be glorified. We ask in his name. Amen.